As I mentioned a little earlier in the service, this is the first week of a six-week series on neighboring. And I know there are folks who get a little put out when we take a noun and turn it into a verb, like, you know, neighbor, and we turn it into neighboring. But I'm sorry, as someone said after the first service, we're just gerunding. So excuse my gerunding. The art of neighboring is what we're going to be looking at, in part because that's what Jesus tried to teach us. A number of his stories are about what it means to be a neighbor, what it means to receive help as a neighbor, who is our neighbor. And you just heard Dane read the introduction to one of the most familiar stories ever. In the introduction, a religious lawyer. Now remember, this is someone who knew the Torah, had read the prophets, knew the writings. This was a highly educated attorney of Hebrew Bible and its law. Jesus was an itinerant rabbi. So, as you approach this story, the lawyer is here and Jesus is here. And the lawyer is testing Jesus. So he asks a question. He asks, "What must I do to have eternal life?" Now, listen to him. He doesn't say, "What must I believe to have eternal life?" He doesn't say, "What opinion do I need to hold to have eternal life?" He says, "What must I do? What practices must I practice to have eternal life?" And Jesus, in good rabbi fashion, turns it around and asks him a question which puts him on the spot. He was trying to put Jesus on the spot. Jesus turns it around and says, "You're the lawyer. You ought to know. What does the scripture say?" And the lawyer has the right answer. He says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself." Now, it's interesting. In Luke, that's the only place in the Gospels you will find anyone other than Jesus saying that. In Matthew and Mark, somebody comes to Jesus and says, "Which is the greatest commandment?" And Jesus says, "Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself." Those are two. You can't choose between them. They go together. But it's interesting in Luke, puts it in the mouth of someone who's challenging Jesus. So it's only when Jesus asks, "What does the law say?" that we hear the answer, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus says, "You got the right answer," but that's not all he says. He doesn't stop there. He says, "Do this and you will live." Are you getting the idea this is a story about doing? What must I do to have eternal life? Do this and you will live. It's not enough to get the right answer. You have to do something. And so then the lawyer says, "Well, who is my neighbor?" And we all know this question, right? If I have to love my neighbor as myself, where can I stop? That's the question. Who is my neighbor? The people within the borders of the United States? Is that it? The people within my denomination? I can be neighbors to them, but not anybody outside. The people within my political party, but not anybody outside. The people who speak the same language I do, but not anybody outside. Where can I stop? Because believe it or not, in the ancient world, it was allowed for you to treat women differently than men because women were of a lower social standing. And it was allowed for you to treat children differently from adult women or men because children were of a lower standing. Slaves were of a lower standing. You could treat people outside your religion differently than you could treat people within your religion. You could treat people of the other party, whether you are a Pharisee or a Sadducee, differently than the people within your party. And so it was the natural question. where do I get to stop this loving business? And the church is still asking that question, aren't we? And instead of answering, in good rabbi fashion, Jesus tells a story. He begins, there was a man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and if you've ever been to that part of the world, you know it is literally down. You drop about 3,600 feet from Jerusalem on a mountaintop to Jericho down in the valley. Jericho is an oasis. It's kind of the Palm Springs of the ancient Middle East. It's where Herod had his winter palace, okay? It's an oasis. So he's going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and all we know about this character is that he is a man. It doesn't say a Jewish man is going down. It doesn't say a Gentile man is going down. It doesn't say a Pharisee or a Sadducee or an Essene is going down. All we know is that this is a human being who made the foolish mistake of traveling that road alone. Because, and this would be no surprise to anyone hearing this story, thieves came upon him, robbed him of everything he owned, took his clothes, beat him severely, and left him half dead along the side of the road. It was a dangerous road. He should have known better. But here is a man who has literally nothing left. He is a man, and anyone walking by can tell maybe that and nothing else about him. You can't tell his social standing. He has no clothes. He has no purse to show. Depending on how he's lying on the ground, you can't even tell if he's a Jew or a Gentile. So, along comes a priest from the temple or going to the temple. We don't know which. Who passes by on the other side after seeing the man. Now, I always thought of the priest as a bad guy, but I have a friend, Ken Bailey, who grew up in the Middle East as a child of missionaries, who taught there for a long while, taught at the Near East School of Theology, and in conversing with his students and with others, he says nobody would be surprised that the priest walked by on the other side because, you see, if he was going to the temple and he touched a dead body or a Gentile or got blood on him, he would have to be ritually cleansed before he could actually do his job. It would inhibit his ability to do this really important job that he was there to do at the temple. If he were going home from the temple, he would have to turn around and go back and be ritually cleansed, and it would delay his getting home. So nobody's surprised. Well, a Levite comes by the road, down the road, sees the man, walks by on the other side for the exactly the same reasons. But by this time in the story, we know who the third character is going to be. Right? The preacher's walked by on the other side. One of the associate pastors has walked by on the other side. I'm not saying which one. And they know at this point it's going to be a regular layperson because, you see, there were three orders that served at temple, priests, Levites, and the congregation of Israel. So it's going to be one of you. It's going to be somebody listening. This is great. We're going to be the hero. Yeah, not the way Jesus tells stories. He says, and then along came a Samaritan. That is so shocking that we can't even begin to approximate what it was like to hear that word come out of Jesus' mouth. Because the Samaritans had ruined the Jewish religion. They did it all wrong. They intermarried. They worshiped on the wrong mountain. They used the wrong rituals. And you know, it's kind of like a family fight. Family fights are the most bitter of all. In denominational fights within denominations, the hatred is so strong sometimes, even in our beloved United Methodist Church. That was kind of the feeling between Jews and Samaritans. It would be kind of like Jesus saying, and then along came a Muslim student from Syria who saw the man, felt compassion for him, stopped and went to him, washed his wounds with oil and wine, the only medicines he would have available to him at that time, took strips of cloth and made bandages from those. Apparently, the man could not get from one place to another by himself, so he puts him on his own animal, takes him to an inn, spends the night there caring for him, and then leaves the equivalent of 2 days' wages so that the innkeeper will look after the injured individual, and promises that on his way back, if the innkeeper spends more, he'll repay that. He's doing. He feels compassion, but he goes to the man, he cleans his wounds, he binds his wounds, he puts him on his own animal, he takes him to the inn, he cares for him. What must I do to have eternal life? Do this and you will live. Well, who is my neighbor? I don't think the lawyer expected that. So Jesus turns the question back. Who was neighbor to the man who fell among thieves? Now, if you ask us that question, we would say the Samaritan. But the lawyer can't even bring himself to say the word. He says the one who had compassion on him, the one who showed mercy. And Jesus summarizes and ends that story by saying, go and do likewise. This is a story about doing, not about what you believe, not about what your opinion is, not about your theological orientation or any of that stuff. Because you see, the definition of a neighbor is whoever needs our help without regard to any barriers that might stand in the way. That Samaritan did not know if the man was Jewish or Gentile, but he did not regard that. His prior and preconceived notions of who that person was did not stop him. If someone found a Samaritan bent over someone who had been beaten up on that road at that time, they would have assumed that the Samaritan had done the harm, had beaten him up. You know, there are people in this culture that if you were to see them bending over someone who had been beaten up, your first assumption and my first assumption would be that they had done the harm. But he didn't let the fear of being misjudged stand in his way. He did not regard any of that when he offered help. I don't know how often you all read the very opening part of the bulletin, but it says, we welcome and celebrate the gifts God has given to all without regard to gender, race, sexual orientation, economic or family status, ethnicity, or mental or physical ability. Without regard. You know where we learn that? From stories like this. Because the neighbor does not regard any of that when it comes to helping someone. We had a long discussion in our book study this week. We have a book study we do as a staff. And I shared with them a little bit about what I was planning to do. We had a long discussion about being and doing. I don't think that what Jesus is trying to say here is that doing is more important than being. He's not making them in opposition. I think what he is opposing is doing and not doing. Because both of those come out of who we are and our being. If we live and move and have our being in God, and if Jesus is indeed God incarnate in the flesh, which I believe, then our doing comes out of that being. And we look out, and all of those factors that would keep someone from being our neighbor have disappeared. Because God has erased them. All of those things I read here, all of those things I mentioned from the ancient world, they've disappeared. Each person is a child of God. Each person is our neighbor. God loves each person unconditionally. One of my heroes had this revelation quite clearly on March 18th, 1958, in Louisville, Kentucky. Thomas Merton, in the early 1940s, entered one of the most strict orders in the Catholic Church, the Order of Cistercians of the Strict Observance, the Trappists. He lived in the monastery at Gethsemane in Kentucky. The Trappists do not speak. They take a vow of silence. It's only in very limited times and limited ways that they can speak, even to other monks, much less people outside. You might think that he would be isolated there, but Thomas Merton became a world-renowned poet. He became a leader in interfaith dialogue. He became a vocal opponent to the Vietnam War and to developing nuclear weapons, all within the silence of his cloister. If you go to the corner of 4th and Walnut in Louisville, Kentucky, you will see a historic sign. Now, most of those are about battles or about schools that had been there and now are gone. This is about a revelation from God. And this is how he describes it in his journal. He had gone shopping for the other monks to Louisville. He said, "In Louisville, at the corner of 4th and Walnut, in the center of the shopping district, I was suddenly overwhelmed with the realization that I loved all those people, that they were mine and I was theirs, that we could not be alien to one another even though we were total strangers. It was like waking from a dream of separateness, of spurious self-isolation in a special world, the world of renunciation and supposed holiness." He's describing the monastery here. "This sense of liberation from an illusory difference was such a relief and such a joy to me that I almost laughed out loud. I have the immense joy of being human, a member of a race in which God Himself became incarnate, as if the sorrows and stupidities of the human condition could overwhelm me. Now I realize what we all are, and if only everyone could realize that. But it cannot be explained. There's no way of telling people that they are all walking around shining like the sun. Then it was as if I suddenly saw the secret beauty of their hearts, the depths of their hearts, where neither sin nor desire nor self-knowledge can reach. The core of their reality, the person that each one is in God's eye. If only they could all see themselves as they really are. If only we could see each other that way all the time." In a few minutes, we're going to give you the chance to pass the peace of Christ to one another. I'm going to encourage you to find somebody you don't know in that process, to see in them that person God sees. We who walk around shining like the sun and don't realize it. That's your assignment. It doesn't have to stop here in this place, because you see, our neighbors don't stop at the walls of this church or the walls of our denomination or the borders of our country or our language. Anyone who needs us is our neighbor. And this is just the beginning. But with God's help, we can begin to see the world as Merton saw it that day. We can begin to see each other as God sees us, as beloved children. Thanks be to God.